First Samuel chapter 2. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 2. First part of the chapter is Hannah's something like a victory song with her joy over having been able to give birth to Samuel. And of course, she then takes Samuel to Shiloh, where Eli and his and of course the children of Israel, the tabernacle is. And so Samuel is going to live there before Eli and before the Lord for the rest of his life, for the rest of his childhood anyway. You get down to a little bit later in the chapter, you learn about the wickedness of Eli's sons. They were sons of Belial in verse 12. And you're going to learn some more about them here in just a minute. But verse 17, "Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." And so that's been the case in so many places and so many times, where the so-called prophets and so-called priests have, with great abuse and mercilessness, really have destroyed anything good that they could have done. That's what's happened. We enumerated some things in Catholic history this last week, and that was just a dipstick, because it's just horrific, the things that have happened. But it's the case also in every other cultic religion. You would pray that, and I know some King James Baptist, Bible-believing Baptist preachers that have hurt some folks really bad because of the way they conducted themselves. So you know that how horrible that thing is and what damage it can do to somebody. So with that in mind, you see in verse 17 that the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. That's before the Lord. Then verse 18, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord." So you should learn from that you do everything that you do before the Lord, whether you're being wicked or whether you're doing right, and the Lord knows how to discern those two things. And in one case, I mean, you have to give Samuel credit. He never used those two wicked young men's, Phinehas and Hophni's, bad testament, and the fact they were laying with women, wrongfully adultery, we'll see that later. He never allowed that to thwart him. And so one thing that you ought to learn from it is that sometimes you are placed in a bad situation. Sometimes you do get in contact with somebody that is not living the Christian life. That's really no excuse for you to go off and take that as an excuse to falter and fall. Now, don't misunderstand. I know that folks have been hurt and at times in places. And I know that sometimes it's severe. And there's some things that you can never justify. But at the same time, you know, again, in a completely corrupt scenario where these two boys, and Eli seems to have very little control over them, you know, they're doing these terrible things, and the people of God are murmuring and hurt, yet somehow this innocent child goes through it, and it doesn't seem to affect him. And you ought to think about that, because whatever else is the case, what's before the Lord is what you do. And in the end, you bear your testament and you'll bear judgment for what you do, not what somebody else does. So anyway, back to verse 15, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." So apparently she would see him once a year. Verse 20, "And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, 'The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which she is lent to the Lord.'" And so she lent Samuel to the Lord, and they went into their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. Here's someone who couldn't conceive. She has Samuel, and then on top of it, she has five more of her own. So it says in verse 21, "And the child Samuel grew before the Lord." That's somewhat reminiscent of what the Luke says about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Luke chapter 2, "The Lord Jesus Christ too grew." 2:40, Luke chapter 2, verse 40. where it says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." So Samuel's doing that as well. Look in verse 22 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay," and this is the first time you hear about this, "how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So on top of everything else, their abuses of the sacrifices and their, you know, their high-handedness with that, they're now, it's revealed that they're committing adultery on a regular basis. "And he said unto them, Why do ye such things?" Now, I know that Samuel or that Eli is very old, but this seems like kind of a weak response for the high priest. He says, "Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all the people." He says, "Okay, I've heard about it. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear ye make the Lord's people to transgress." Well, that's true, but that's kind of a weak response. You know what I'm saying? And so sometimes folks realize that, you know, their kids are doing wrong, but, you know, sometimes I've learned that people are more intimidated by their children, especially when they become teenagers, than they are of anybody else. And so you have to be careful about that. Somewhere along the way, they have to be taken in hand, perhaps. Now, these guys are older than teenagers. But verse 25, and then we can get into something a little deeper. Again, these narratives go a little different than studying through Proverbs and Psalms. But verse 25, Eli is still talking, "If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him?" In other words, you know, if you'll get judged, but there's lawyers in a courtroom. If you sin against the Lord, who's going to stand for you then? Verse 25, "Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." Okay, now look at that, and you take that and read that, and it looks like they were wicked because the Lord made them wicked so he could kill them. Now, when I say it that way, you know that's not right. Correct? Because the Lord doesn't tempt any man, according to James chapter 1, right? Doesn't tempt any man to sin. He may try somebody like he did Abraham, but he doesn't tempt somebody to sin. So what does it mean? "Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." This is not, you know, we're going to look in the rest of the Bible, but this is not, because this is not how it works. You can read Calvinism into it, and that's not wise, because then everything is pre-fated to be a certain way. God does not make that thing happen. I tell you what, folks, men are responsible for their wickedness on their own. Now, let me take you through and show you a couple things about how this works, and we may touch even on Pharaoh, who is known to have a hard heart, and he is the poster boy of Calvinism, as you well know. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, we covered this when we were in 2 Timothy here a few months ago during Sunday school. But I find visiting these passages really informative, and my mind always gets not entangled, but it's real fodder for thought. And you wonder why men go the route they go and all those things. You wonder why it is that, as in the case in Revelation, where, you know, you have these demons that leave the mouths of the false prophet and the beast and so on and go forth like frogs. They're defiling spirits that draw those men to move their people to go to Armageddon. Okay, well, there's a devil possession issue. There's a spiritual issue. But really, ladies and gentlemen, it all starts with the individual. Now, look here at how this works in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look how Paul addresses this. Now, this is to Christians. I get it. And notice he says, let's start to get a context here, but verse 23, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." And that's a good plan. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive." Now, he's not supposed to strive in those unnecessary strifes and in unlearned questions. He's called to strive elsewhere, just for the record. We're not going to study all that out tonight. But But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. It's the instructions to essentially a bishop or a pastor. But in verse 25, here's what he's supposed to do. But notice who he's dealing with. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, don't write that off, because really that's where things start for men. That's where men go wrong. They oppose themselves. Now, it may be that somebody has a bad start in life and all those things, but I tell you what, every man has, in the beginning, he has a conscience. And I don't care what you say, you know, the first time you stole something, you knew it was wrong. And the first time somebody invited you back behind the barn to smoke a cigarette or to do some other wicked thing, you knew it was wrong. Now, you may have grown comfortable with it as time passed and all those things, and your conscience became seared and defiled. But in the end, one thing that the Lord leaves every man to wrestle with is his conscience. Now, a conscience won't sound the alarm after it's been defiled and seared for so long. And so that ought to tell you right away, there's this path you travel where in temptation you yield against your conscience. In time, you don't even blink to yield. And really, that's one of the things that's wrong in this world right now. Not just lost folks, but even saved folks. Sometimes you can get so used to something pollutive that you just kind of just keep on going at it and it just doesn't bother you too much. But notice again, it says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. They oppose themselves. They're their own problem. And then it goes on to say, if God peradventure will give them repentance. Now, what that is, that's again, don't read Calvinism in there. Don't read this thing where, you know, God has the joystick in his hand and he runs everything and makes you act a certain way or not act a certain way. You can't read it like that. These men are they oppose themselves, and they go far enough down the pike, and you'll see it in just a second when we go to the next passage. But they become so accustomed to it, and then they get hooked on it. There's more than one kind of addiction. Problem with cigarettes and drugs is there's a physiological addiction. There's a physical addiction. But there's also other addictions. You can't tell me that gambling is a physical addiction. And yet you hear people talk all the time about being addicted to it. And there's many other things that way. And in general, sin is addicting. In general, there's a thrill, there's the good feeling that comes with it at first and all those things. Sin is addicting. And the further you go down the pike, the longer you repeat the sin, the easier your conscience is with it. And eventually you grieve the Spirit of God that reproves the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And pretty soon, you're going merrily along and you're doing worse and worse things. You're progressing down the road to sin. I mean, the deceitfulness of sin, says the Hebrew writers, sin is a deceitful thing. Seems like you can get by with it for a long time and nothing ever come of it. Some folks that you know have had deep, worse than your sins for a long time, and it seems like they're doing fine. You don't know that. You don't know that. Now, it says here that in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Okay, now there's something else that you're responsible for. You're responsible for acknowledging the truth. And what this is saying is that somebody gets far enough down the road and they have this momentum going. And in truth, unless the Lord does something fairly extraordinary to get their attention, they're probably just going to keep on rolling. And so it's saying that if you're not careful, you know, there's so much momentum built that the guy's kind of hopeless unless the Lord does something, call it spectacular, to try to get his attention so that he will change his mind about being what he is. And I don't know how better to explain it than that, other than you are responsible for those things. We'll see more in a second. Verse 26, and that they may, what? Recover who? Themselves. You're responsible for recovering yourself. If you realize you're doing wrong and need to do right, then you need to get with the Lord and You know, it's, some of it's just a fight. It's always been a fight. There are things that all of us, I bet that there's everybody in this room that's trying to do right is in a fight tonight at some level or another. I may not fight drugs, and you might not fight booze, and he may not fight something else, but there's something here that everybody has trouble yielding to all the time. It may be anger, it may be haughtiness, it may be resentment, it may be bitterness, it may be jealousy, where this thing just kind of gets a hold of you. And people talk about things that have happened in their childhood and everything, you know, all that they view is somehow thwarted by that thing. And I'm not trying to get over psychological about it, but some of that is true. There are things in life that happen that sometimes scar someone. You read about, you know, one of the thoughts and one of the observations of some folks that I've read is on the homosexual issue. We know it's a perverted thing, but sometimes boys that come out of homes where dad was not a loving dad and he had no relationship with dad is trying to fill the void with some other man. And I know that, you know, that's not a hard science or anything, but it makes sense. Folks try to adjust, and so you're responsible, though, for recovering yourself. Now, you need God's help, and you need God's power, and you need the Holy Spirit, and you need to get saved if that's the problem. But you are responsible for recovering yourself. If you're a liar, don't just pray that the Lord takes away your lying, because you need to quit. That's what it is. The Lord never lit a cigarette for you. You light the cigarette, so you need to quit. It's your responsibility to recover yourself, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That goes a little deeper. You're responsible for recovering yourself spiritually out of the snare of the devil. And so I've never seen that it was my place to run around pouring oil on somebody's head and casting out demons. Paul didn't do that. Now, the apostles did it. Jesus Christ did it. But I'm not an apostle. I'm not Jesus Christ, and I live in the church age. We walk by faith and not by sight, and I've learned that I'm responsible for making sure the devil doesn't get a foothold in my life. You need to take responsibility for that. And so that's why I say, you know, when it says here that, you know, that the Lord would slay these guys, well, going down the path they were going, he was going to slay them. And he didn't do an awful lot to stop them, because after all, they had defiled their conscience. They had defiled what they knew was right, what was written in the Bible. They had gone against the Holy Spirit. They were corrupting their holy office, and they just kept on rolling. And so in the end, if they had wanted to get right, well, fine. But the Lord says, yeah, I'll kill them. And so that's what happened. Now, notice how this rolls in Romans chapter 1. Now, that you're really familiar with this, I know. But Romans 1 is the same thing. I'm putting the responsibility for your sins and mine back where it belongs. It's not the Lord's fault. It's not some Calvinistic, sovereign, fated thing. You're responsible for your failings. Now, notice Romans chapter 1 and going down. And we know where this all starts in verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his, God's eternal power and Godhead. That Godhead is a Trinity, so that they are without excuse. So right from the start, it tells you that everybody in this world is without excuse. And you can say what you want to say, but anybody that's not born again is going to hell. Anybody that shows up at the white throne judgment without their name written in the book of life, they're going to hell. Okay? And that being the case, you can saw the fiddle as long as you want to and talk about being born an orphan, and born an orphan or orphaned early, I guess would be the proper way. And all the horrible things that could have been done and that have been done, born in a war zone, you know, abused as a child, 1,000 things, and grew up to be somebody's beaten rag or whatever. And you can name all these things, and still in the end, every man is still responsible for his sin. You still stand before a just God who will judge justly. And for everybody that's not, does not have his name written in the book of life, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Okay? Because everybody has an out if they'll take it. Everybody's responsible. Keep on going here. They are without excuse. Verse 20, verse 21, because that when they knew God, and that's something that's not talked about much these days, but you always look at the heathen that never heard, the naked heathen that are dancing around fires and stuff. Everybody knows God enough to respond right. Part of that is conscience. That's dealt with in Romans 2. In Romans 1, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. What's it talking about there? That's talking about for the invisible things, verse 20, of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made. Something as simple as there's an order to creation that acknowledges a creator. There's a design in it. I'm not a design guy, but there's a design, there's engineering, there is beauty, there is function, that it's not possible to have been there without a designer, without an engineer. No matter what you say, no matter what excuse you have, nothing else, you've seen that. You can do that by just walking outside and looking up at the stars. You know that there's something bigger than you out there, and the fact that men come to the opposite conclusion is proof that they don't want the truth. Because the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You say, nuh-uh. Well, my Bible says, uh-huh. And you can say what you want. I mean, you're either responsible or you aren't. And God says you're going to be judged as responsible. Okay, being understood by the things that are made even as eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They knew God. They clearly saw what all they needed to see to be able to glorify him as God and to be thankful. Boy, it's good to be alive. Boy, it's good to stand out underneath these stars on this summer night with food in my belly and, you know, all those things. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became, and here it gets into the head. They became vain in their imaginations. And that word ought to take you all the way back to Genesis 6. Because the imagination of men's thoughts were only evil continually. All the way from Genesis 6, man. And so we're all the way up here in 2022, and nobody seems to be able to figure out what this has to do with anything going on, 6,000 years ago. I'll tell you what it has going on. It's this very same stuff. It says there, and became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Okay, the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. That's the nature of man. I preached about it Sunday night, but that's the nature of man. The foolishness of man perverteth his way. Pervert is a strong word. They won't even use it in secular society anymore. But the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. A man's heart is like a dog chewing on a sore on his back leg or his hindquarters. He just chews and chews and chews and aggravates it and aggravates it and aggravates it. I suppose it hurts. I suppose it itches. But he just chews and chews until the stupid thing's infected. And now you have to take him to the vet. He frets it. And man's heart is like that. He knows he's seen. He's clearly seen what God wants him to do. That God has requirements. Don't do that. Don't do that. And he ignores it and goes ahead. His heart frets against the Lord. Well, it's like Eve. Why can't I eat of that tree? I mean, I can eat of every other tree. Why can't I eat of that tree? I think that fruit looks good. That's the way we are. And look, that's the way your two-year-old is. That's the way your teenager is. It's always been the same. Okay, I know I'm stretching this out a while, but I'm enjoying it. Okay, so they became vain in their imaginations, verse 21, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so there's a danger for unrestrained imaginations and thinking and musing and meditating about things you ought not. There's a danger to it. It says, and their foolish heart was darkened. There's a darkness that sets in. Your heart is foolish as it is. I know you think it's wise, ingenious, and so on, but it's abysmally foolish. And it says their foolish heart was darkened. And it says, professing themselves to be wise. Know anybody like that? They became fools. I mean, talk about people who, you know, think that they are the smartest thing to have ever hit town. And when it comes to having any common sense or how to do anything, they're as dumb as a stump. They're all over the news. I'm not going to go through the names. They're all over the news. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and did what? And changed the glory of the incorruptible God unto an image made like unto corruptible man. There's something idolatrous about man. He is inclined, he has a proclivity to idolatry. It's not always a graven image, but covetousness in the Bible is idolatry. Man just has this proclivity to always want and to worship something. It's not always, like I said, some material object. Sometimes it's not material at all. But it says, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Man has a God complex. He wants to change things to please him. So he changes the image of the incorruptible, the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. God, man wants God to be like him. And so I have an opinion. I think the Bible's wrong. So I have an opinion, and I think that God agrees with me, because after all, who wouldn't agree with me? Makes perfect sense. So God agrees with me. No, he doesn't. Hardly ever does he. Into verse 23. And to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also, and here we go. Here's where, okay, you've started down the path, right? You've not been grateful. You've not been thankful. You've not acknowledged what the Bible says all creation clearly sees. And you've changed the image. You've changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Four-footed beast, creeping things. And so, at that juncture, you have momentum. You're going down a path. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. It doesn't say God shoved them into uncleanness. They're already headed to uncleanness. It's their own momentum, their own directions carrying them there. So God says, okay, I'll let them go. What I'm trying to get at here from our text as we, you know, go through this is the fact that, you know, Lord doesn't shove anybody that way at all, but he'll let you destroy yourself, and in the end, he might kill you. But it says there that God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. But who's responsible for that? Who does that? They do it. They've corrupted their own passions. They've corrupted their own feelings so that they go down that path, and to them it's fun. It's good. This is the life. And he lets them have it. It goes on to say in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And man has no trouble anymore at all worshiping the creature more than the creator. Most people in the world don't even think there is a creator. Verse 26, and now he's going to give them up again. For this cause, boy, they've got some momentum now, don't they? God gave them up unto vile affections. They've gone from uncleanness through lust unto vile affections. Vile is not pretty. Vile is nasty. Gave them up to vile affections. He didn't shove them there. They went there on their own. He let them go. I mean, I'm telling you, there comes a point where the Lord quits throwing furniture in front of you to trip you up, to get your attention, and lets you go. Right? Okay, verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. Oh, well, here comes the homosexuality. Only the Bible tells you where that passion originates. There is no other book in the world that tells you where it originates in truth. We're born that way, you know, and well, if we're born that way, then why is there such a plethora of it going around now? You know, it's stop and think about it. I mean, did me and Brother Dave and Brother Jeff are 60 and 65 years old. I didn't know anybody in my acquaintance in junior high, high school, or college who was a boy who thought they wanted to be a girl, or who was a girl that wanted to be a boy. We had tomboys and we had sissy boys, but none of them wanted to transgender. So tell me what happened in the, well, I'm just going to say the last 5 years, because it's become epidemic where all we hear anymore is that the past 5 years. What happened? Did man's nature really change that much? No. Man went far enough down a path where now everybody's getting the propaganda from the time they're in the crib until they grow out. Their moms and dads are no longer home. Sometimes dad's not around at all. Sometimes mom's no longer around at all. Before you know it, they don't know how little boys and girls are supposed to feel. They're told how they should. And they're told at, you know, in kindergarten that they should have to contemplate whether or not they were truly the gender that they were biologically born with. I never one day in my life thought, I wonder if I'm a girl. It's unthinkable. It's like, you know, I just don't understand. But the thing is that you get planted, it gets planted in the mind. And then, ladies and gentlemen, you know, men's thoughts begin to, you know, cogitate on it. And then the devil gets in it. And then you start seeing examples round about you of this going on. And before you know it, it's an epidemic where you just hear it all the time. So that's where that comes from. Verse 26, it says it's against nature. Verse 27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their own lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. I mean, they've progressed down the road now where they're going to pitch God out altogether. They're not just not going to glorify Him. They're not just not going to honor Him by leaving His image the way it is. I mean, the Creator, the way it is, and creating their own image. Now they just don't like to have Him in their knowledge. They're going to pitch Him out altogether. They're not even going to think about Him anymore. And so you literally have people in America that haven't thought about God, because they've been taught their whole lives that there's not one. And why should they be concerned? It says, and God, for the last time, three times in the passage, gave them over to a reprobate mind. So now the thoughts of their mind are rejected. I mean, reprobate is something that's to be thrown away. They get to a point where they think a certain way, and none of those thoughts even mean anything to God. He let them go. He gave them over. He said, you can go. Now, I read that, and I read what it says here back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 25, and I can't read this passage alone without bringing the rest of the Bible into it. Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. So he let them go, and like I said, didn't throw any more furniture in front of them to try to trip them, and said, if you want to go, just go. Now, that kind of brings up Pharaoh, doesn't it? I thought I'd revisit Pharaoh for a little bit here tonight. Pharaoh's hard heart. And Pharaoh is said to have had a hard heart, and that his heart was hardened, or that God hardened his heart, or that Pharaoh hardened his heart. There's 19 times in Exodus that the Bible says that Pharaoh had a hard heart. 11 of those times, it did say that the Lord had a role in hardening it. But 5 times, it's neutral. It just says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And 3 times, specifically, it said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, here's what I've long thought about it, and I think that I'm just about settled on it. I don't think that God reached in and hardened Pharaoh's heart. Have you ever, I mean, some of you have, you know people, you have dealings with people, some of them are in your family. And if you bring up the Lord or the gospel or the Bible in any form of conversation, you can see it all over them. People are like that sometimes. Okay, what just happened there? You brought the Bible up as a subject, and they go and they glared, cursed you out and went out of the room or whatever. What happened there? Did God harden their heart? They hardened their own heart. In fact, it was you bringing up the Bible or bringing up the gospel or bringing up the Lord that hardened them. I think when it says that the Lord said, I will harden his heart, I think that 11 times he's saying that just Moses telling him what I want him to do, that's going to harden him. Just the subject's going to harden him. You know, I mean, it's not that I'm reaching in and hardening him. I'm passively standing here wanting him to do something that's right, and he hardens his own heart. And so here's the illustration I always use. When we do our parade in the summer, there was one in particular that I remember where, you know, we had our people strung out handing out flyers and stuff. And on the sides of the trailer, of course, we have Christ crucified on the cross. On the other side, we have, you know, hell and so on and so forth. And usually those flyers go out really easy because we have kids putting out candy and stuff, right? And so everybody will take a flyer to get a piece of candy. And if you're in front of the truck and are handing out flyers, people gladly take them. But if they see the sign of hell first and connect you with that sign, they don't want the flyer. What just happened? The gospel hardened them. Not actively, but the subject of it, them seeing it, them putting those pieces together, you know, it hardened them. I think that every time it says that the Lord hardened his heart, I don't think that he reached in and made Pharaoh's heart hard. I think that Pharaoh's heart hardened itself at the knowledge that God wanted him to do something he didn't want to do. And so for that reason, over and over again, 3 times, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, if you think that God was responsible for it, look at Exodus chapter 10 for a second. Exodus 10. God doesn't harden men's heart. Men harden their hearts against God. Exodus chapter 10. Now read this. Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews. Here's God talking to Pharaoh. How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Think about that. If God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, he said from the beginning that Pharaoh's heart is hard, and I will harden his heart. And he's talking about the subject bringing me up into the conversation is going to harden his heart. If it was God hardening his heart, how could he hold Pharaoh accountable? And how could the Lord in righteousness say, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? If it's God that's making him proud, God that's making him hard. I've always used the illustration that, you know, you put a five-year-old, take a five-year-old to the weight room, put a weight bar on the ground and put 245s on each side and say, pick it up. He's 3 years old. Pick it up or I'm going to beat you. Well, everybody, some of you are already getting mad at me for even bringing up the picture, because that would be child abuse. A three-year-old can't pick up 245 pounds. Right? Then, okay, you can't say that God hardened his heart and it's God's responsibility for hardening Pharaoh's heart, and then God say, hey, Pharaoh, how long will you resist me? That's not a righteous God. The Calvinists have an unrighteous God. And I think when you take the bait and think that God is actively doing the hardening, as opposed to Pharaoh is hardening his own heart when he hears what God wants him to do, I think that you're playing the fool, because you're playing into the Calvinist's game. I don't think that God reaches in and actively hardens somebody's heart. I think somebody makes some choices, and then they gain some momentum, and the Lord says, you sure you want to go that route? And I threw a chair in your way back there, and you skipped around that, and then I threw a desk at you, and you just jumped it. So you sure you want to go this way? Well, help yourself. It's like that. Look at another passage, if you would, with regard to Pharaoh. I know I've extended this a little bit, but Exodus 14. Look, brethren, we're called to know how human nature works, because you are one of us. You're one. You're a sinner. And you need to know how your heart works. You need to know how your mind has a tendency to collapse under certain pressures, and where your mind goes naturally, because there's a natural inclination for a sinful nature to slide that way. Okay? We all need this. All right, look at Exodus chapter 14. Look in verse 4. Exodus chapter 14. Okay, and notice verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, he's saying that Pharaoh's going to come chase us now. They are entangled in the land, Pharaoh says. The wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. He's saying, Pharaoh's going to say they are entangled in the land, they're trapped against the mountains and the Red Sea, and I'm going to go kill them. He's going to chase them down, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Okay? Okay, if God reaches in and hardens Pharaoh's heart, how does God, in verse 4, how does God get honor upon Pharaoh when he made Pharaoh come after the children of Israel? He didn't make Pharaoh come after the children of Israel. Pharaoh resented God's intervention, his part in this whole thing, and he resented God doing what he did. And so Pharaoh hardened his own heart and chased the children of Israel down of their own right. God didn't make him do it. And so when God says, I told you, and he destroyed him, God got him honor on Pharaoh. He wouldn't have got him honor if he told Pharaoh to go get himself killed and then he killed him. What good is that? You see what I'm saying? Look down in verse 17 as well. Same thing. He said, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. Again, how could God say, if he's reaching in and hardening somebody's heart, How can he then say, and when I destroy you, I'm going to get me honor for your disobedience? If he made him disobedient, it doesn't make any sense. That's not a righteous God. So I'm saying that when Pharaoh hardened his heart, it was Pharaoh that hardened his heart. The subject of God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Every time the issue came up, Pharaoh went like that, and God didn't make him do that. He did it on his own. It's a passive thing. God was passive in it. Pharaoh did his own hardening. The subject of God made Pharaoh hard. He rebelled. Does that make sense? All right, let's go back to see if I can find a place to close here. Chapter 2 and verse 25. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. They have already been laying with women in the tabernacle door for quite some time. They have abused the priest's capacity to be able to take what food he wants. They have made themselves reprobates in front of the people, and they are well on their way. And the Lord says, yeah, I'll kill them. They keep going this route, and he didn't throw any furniture in front of them to stop them. Let me ask you a question. Has he ever thrown furniture at you to stop you? He has me. You know, the Lord is pretty merciful in that for me, a couple times when I'm ready to go off and get myself into more of a tangle than I even understand, the Lord's dropped a piano on my head so that I know that the Lord's watching and that he's holding me responsible. I bet he does that for you at some level too. It's just that you don't want to play that game. Because one day the Lord says, well, for the 1500th time, are you really going this route? And you say, yeah. See, okay, have at it. We'll see you at the next stop. You know, it's like that. Okay, questions or comments? I didn't mean to spend all that time on that, but I wanted to make sure we got that across.